If you turn your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 6 this morning, we'll be referring to that passage once again as we take up this third part in our series when we are having the baptism of covenant children on the care and feeding of covenant children. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we ask you to bless us now as we spend this time together in your word, and we ask you, Lord, as your covenant children, to be cared for and fed by you. Lord, lead us into the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Through most of human history, family treasures were of a much different kind than they are today. Back in November, when we began this baptism series on the care and feeding of children, I made reference to my grandfather's watch that I'm wearing again this morning. And the value of this watch to me is actually threefold. First of all, because it's gold, it has some intrinsic value. And for your children trying to get an idea of what intrinsic value is, if I hold up to you for you a dollar bill and a silver dollar coin, the dollar bill is made out of paper and it has assigned to it the value of $1. And that assigned value has nothing to do with what the piece of paper is really worth. But if I hold up the silver coin, or if I was to hold up a gold coin and tell you that it was worth a dollar or $10 or whatever it was, it's because of what the coin is made of that it has its worth. And that's its intrinsic value. So my watch, because it's made of gold, has some intrinsic value. And for that reason, I keep it in a safe place. Secondly, because my watch is from another century, it has some value as an antique. It's not from recent times. It's pretty old, and it still runs very well, but it has a good bit of time on it, so to speak. And so it has some value to me as an antique, but most of its value to me rests in the fact that it was my grandfather's watch. At home, I have a picture of him wearing it in exactly the same way I'm wearing it this morning from 100 years ago. And he's got on a vested suit like I have on this morning, and in it he has the watch chain hooked to his vest, and then hanging in his pocket is the watch. But there's one way in which this watch has lost a great deal of its value. And that is as a practical timepiece. I've never depended on it as my main source of knowing the time accurately. It keeps good time. It's a good watch. But I've never really depended on it. It's not practical for that any longer. When my granddad passed it down to my father, it was with the idea that my dad would need not just a watch, but a reliable one. And he knew that my father wouldn't have the money to buy a good watch. And so he passed it down to him to make sure that my dad, as he was growing up, would have a watch he could depend on. One that he could count on. One that was precise and accurate. But today, my phone is easier and more reliable for that purpose than my grandfather's watch ever was. If I don't remember to wind this about every 8 hours, it stops keeping time altogether. I only have to charge my phone maybe once a week or so to keep up with what the time is. But there was a time when purchasing and maintaining and handing on a watch like this was a very practical thing. It's hard for us to imagine today, but there was a time when a bowl or a jug or even a spoon was bought as an investment. I don't mean a financial investment so much as a practical investment for a family. Because that was true, great care was taken in the design and in the decoration of those things. A silver, even a pewter pitcher, was a big investment. And a family would purchase it with the idea that it would become the family picture. And it would be passed down or handed down from one generation to another. Not as a nostalgic gesture to remember grandmother by, but as an expensive, practical utensil that the next generation would perhaps not be able to afford. Or it would allow them to purchase something else that was essential for the family to have to increase its goods. In some cases, it might be something as simple as a silver mixing spoon. Or even a few mugs. And they were passed down from one generation to another to make sure that next generation had a set of mugs to be able to drink out of. Now, on the day of paper and plastic cups, it's really hard to imagine such a thing. But it's quite true. Imagine how much differently you would look on that pot in the kitchen if it were the only one your family could afford over three generations. Or that pitcher that you're pouring the iced tea out of is the only pitcher your family could afford for three generations. And so you don't have it just because it's your family pitcher. You have it because it's practical and it's useful. That's the reason why older things often seem to, even everyday things, seem to be made with more care and tend to be more durable. And sometimes they're even more beautiful. It's because they were designed with this characteristic in mind. They were expected to serve the family's needs for generations. And thankfully, in many ways, you and I don't have to worry about that anymore. Wendy's will give you a plastic spoon to eat your Frosty with. You don't have to go find the family spoon so you can eat your Frosty. And when you're done with it, you can throw it away. Because you have plenty more at home. And if you don't have enough at home, the next time you go to Wendy's to buy a Frosty, you know what? They'll give you another one. And that's the way it is in our world today. And so it's really hard for us to think in those ways. But it wasn't always that way. And while we can be very thankful for the conveniences we enjoy in our generation, something's been lost in our valuing of irreplaceable things. Because almost everything is considered expendable, because it can be replaced, except maybe for its sentimental value. But there's one valuable that still fits this scenario, and that is the Word of God. It needs to be handed all the way down and handled as it's handed down, as the valuable treasure that it is. There's no substitute for it. It has value because of its age. It has intrinsic value because it's the Word of the living God. It even has value because it was handed down to us by our spiritual fathers and mothers. But it also maintains that value that my watch doesn't maintain anymore. That the family spoon or grandmother's pitcher doesn't hold anymore. It remains the greatest practical thing that you can hand down to your children. In fact, nothing else that you can pass down to your children has more value in that way than the Word of God. It is the most practical, the most fit thing that you can hand down to them. The Word has intrinsic value. David said in Psalm 119, verse 72, "The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of coins of gold and silver." That's the intrinsic value of God's Word. They are designed to be passed down. The Word of God is designed to be passed down from generation to generation. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, Moses, speaking to Israel, says, "And what nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day? Only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, and teach them to your children and your grandchildren." Moses says, teach them to your children and your grandchildren. Make sure it goes from generation to generation. And the Word of God is incredibly practical. Paul told Timothy that from his childhood, he knew the Holy Scriptures. which were able to make him wise to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And then Paul goes on to say, as many of you know, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Where are you going to find anything else that has that seal on it, that promise on it? Many of you know that I have a daughter that lives in Asia. And often when things don't perform the way they're supposed to perform, when they take them back and try to turn them in, the people say, oh, no, it's fine. And she says, no, but it doesn't work. And they say, yes, it does. It has a guarantee. See, it says guaranteed right here. So you're okay. Take it back. You can't get your money back. It's guaranteed. And the guarantee has absolutely nothing to do with how it works or if it works. This word of God is so practical that it provides everything it promises from generation to generation. I intend to pass my grandfather's watch down to one of his great grandsons, but I don't expect it to be of much practical everyday use to him. I hope we'll treasure it as a family heirloom. But I've also passed down to that same great-grandson his great-grandfather's Bible with the greatest confidence that it is the most valuable thing that I could hand down to my children and my grandchildren, intrinsically and practically. I can't give them anything of more value. So we see this idea embedded in the scripture itself, and we've been considering it from the perspective of Deuteronomy chapter 6. Just by way of quick review, we've made the following general points as we've looked at this. When we speak of our covenant children, we're speaking of the relationship that the children and young people of the church have to their parents, to their believing parents, and to all of us as spiritual mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters in Christ. It's interesting to note that whole nations and tribes were condemned by the Lord because they made their children to pass through the fire in sacrifice to idols. And the Lord didn't look on those nations and say, well, I'm picking out certain individuals within the nation because they're the ones who have done this evil. The Lord says, I'm bringing the judgment down upon the whole nation because you have taken your children and you have sacrificed them on the altar of your paganism. And it's a condemnation of the whole nation because of what some have done within the nation. Because the whole nation, in a sense, had a spiritual accountability in regards to those children. In Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 20 and 21. Moreover, you took your sons and your daughters, and the Lord's speaking here to Judah. Moreover, you took your sons and your daughters whom you bore to me, and these you sacrificed to them to be devoured. Were your acts of harlotry a small matter, that you have slain my children and offered them up to them by causing them to pass through the fire? And do you see the connection there? The Lord says, you had these children and you had them from me, and you then acknowledged that they were my gift to you. And then you took my children, the Lord says, and you sacrificed them to those idols. And the Lord's speaking to the whole nation. He's speaking to all of Judah. He's talking to them all. These children are your children, but they're my children. And we have, and you have an accountability for the way you've dealt with them. Well, that's a negative way of expressing the ties between the whole body and the individual children in their midst. It's also expressed positively in the Word of God. In Psalm 115, for example, in verses 11 through 14. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both small and great. May God give you increase more and more, you and your children. And there in this blessing, the whole body is blessed. And the Lord speaks of blessing them and their children, the children who are a part of that body. Now, obviously, the primary duty in this regard rests with specific parents, the specific parents, which God has blessed each of you children with. But as a spiritual duty, as a part of a spiritual family, this matter extends to us all. As members of the body of Christ, we have an obligation to be praying for the children and young people of our fellowship, to be instructing them by teaching them and by living our lives as examples to them and showing our love to them and for the Lord in them as we go throughout our lives day by day. We're told that Jesus hugged a child. And most commentators are convinced that in that picture where Jesus hugs that child, it's probably one of his disciples' children. Some people believe it's Andrew's son that Jesus is hugging and drawing close to himself. And then he says, whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Now, it's important for us to understand as we think about this character of the duty of love we have to one another, that it manifests itself in different ways. Not everyone is going to do these things in the same way, but we should all be engaged in some way. In some way in demonstrating this love for the children who are in our midst. It may be as subtle as Mr. Mullen and Mr. Welch coming down here in the wee hours of the morning to turn the heat on so that we and our children have a warm place to come to and to fellowship and to worship. Now, that might not be as manifest as some other aspects of showing love, but it's an act of love. And I can tell you that they do it out of love for Christ and love for all of you. It might be more specific or more obvious, like the effort of a Sunday school teacher taking time to study and present a lesson, which is also done out of love to you and to the Lord. The point is that this whole relationship between you as parents and your covenant children, or you as a part of the body of Christ, as a part of this church, is one between you and your God. And this is where it needs to begin and where it needs to rest. And throughout the whole process of nurturing and admonishing, it ought to be with that picture in mind. The love you have for these children must be sanctified by and must be flowing from your love for the Lord who gave them to you. Now, it's not uncommon for believers and even non-believers to make the mistake of believing that love for children is sanctifying rather than something that needs to be sanctified. And that might, what was that? People believe that it's sanctifying rather than something that needs to be sanctified. Now, the Lord may indeed use your children to help you grow in sanctification. In fact, as a grandfather, I can pretty much assure you that at some point or another, those of you who are young parents, that your children, the Lord will use your children to sanctify you in some way. But your love for them doesn't make you a holy person. And that's where the confusion comes in that I'm talking about. People think, well, because I have a love for children, therefore I must be holy. Because I love children. And because of sin's infection, any aspect of our life is likely to be adversely affected by sin. And the truth is that even in our love for children, we need the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. No doubt, which one of us would say that David didn't love his children? King David obviously loved his children. But he comes across in Scripture as a very poor father, with the exception perhaps of Solomon. Even though he obviously loved his children. Undoubtedly, Eli loved his sons also. But because it was an undisciplined love by the Word and the Spirit of God, It was a love that eventually brought his children to ruin. Jesus put it simply. He said, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." And as we express our love, it has to be tempered by, it has to be controlled by, it has to be directed by the Word of God. Every day, every hour. And by the Spirit of God working in us. And as we've observed before, these children didn't just fall into your lives as parents. And they just didn't fall into the life of our church accidentally. They're a deliberate gift from God, placed into your life with a divine purpose. The children who come to us here as a body of believers are not among us by happenstance or coincidence. They're here in the life of the church with a divine purpose, and every one of them ought to be viewed in that light. How has God called me to serve them? That's the way you look at that. Their job is to look at us and say, how has God called me to serve my church family? The church family looks at them and says, how has God called us to serve them? Not to stand back and aloof and say, well, they're over there and they've got their parents and boy, they're doing a good job and I hope they keep doing it. Or, you know, they're not doing such a good job, somebody ought to tell them what to do. Or they're not doing such a good job, somebody ought to help them. No? Or, boy, that family could really use prayer. I'm not going to do it, but boy, they could really use prayer. That's not what we're called to. We're called to viewing one another, supporting one another, caring for one another. We'll come back to that point. And then there's looking at this from the right direction. All the expectations you have concerning your efforts toward and for your children have to be sanctified and anchored in your trust and confidence in the Lord. So much of what is involved in raising covenant children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord involves viewing the matter as depending on Him and His promises. Lamentations, there's a section that we all know well. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 22. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. We love to sing that hymn. But that section of Lamentation goes on. And it says after that, after great is your faithfulness, it says, the Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in Him. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the soul who seeks Him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. And even as we carry out our duties as parents, we're, as we do that, to put our confidence and our hope and our trust in the Lord and His working through those things that we're doing. We try to follow the Word. We try to keep its instructions. But ultimately, we know that God is the one who is going to bless and bring about the results that we look for. Now, we've been looking at the simple but challenging instructions given in Deuteronomy 6. And we've been speaking specifically of what is given here, not just to Israel, but obviously to the church and its families in every age. And last time we looked at this idea that we're to get the Word of God in our hearts and that it's an instruction book for all life and that we have to get it into our hearts to be able to do this right. And Deuteronomy chapter 6 verses 1, 2 and verse 6 emphasize that. Now this is the commandment and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God to keep all His statutes and His commandments, which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. And we've talked about how that needs to be a concentrated effort and not a casual one and so on. We come to the second principle this morning. And the second principle is this. You are to diligently work to sharpen your child's character and intellect with the Word of God. To diligently work to sharpen their character with the Word of God. Deuteronomy 6:7. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. Now, an illustration of this duty is found there on the front of your bulletin this morning. And here you see a man who is carefully dragging the blade of a knife across a whetstone. And he's putting a keen edge on that knife. And that's the very idea behind the concept of diligently teaching your children. That's the idea behind it. That's the picture in mind. When this was spoken to Israel, that's what they would see. That's what they'd see. We're supposed to be honing an edge onto our children by dragging them across the Word of God, as it were, and sharpening them. The blade that's being cleaned of all its burrs and its rough spots, that's being sharpened, is the covenant child in your care. And the edges don't always sharpen easily, and sometimes it takes a good number of passes and some pressure to get the edge you want on that knife. And it's the same way with your children, even sometimes with older ones. It's required. But let's just start at the beginning and go through this. First of all, self-sharpening. And when we're talking about self-sharpening, we're not talking about the self-sharpening knife, you know, that you put into the holder, and when you pull it out, it sharpens when you put it in and out. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about you as a parent being sharpened. You have to have your own keen edge. The parent who's going to be best equipped to do this work for his or her children has to be sharp and always ready and willing to be applied to the whetstone him or herself. You know, it's not just that I've got to be doing this for my children. I've got to be at peace with God doing it for me, applying me to the whetstone, sometimes giving me a little more pressure than I'm comfortable with, but because it's necessary to get that burr off of there or to sharpen that rough edge. 10 times in Psalm 119, David cries out and says, "Lord, teach me." 10 times in Psalm 119. I think probably it would be safe to say that in many Christian homes, that would be a big number if somebody could say, 10 times I've asked the Lord to teach me. In other cases, I know it's far more than that. I'm just talking in generalities here, not specifics. But 10 times he asks for it. Parents need to be perpetual students because circumstances are always changing and personalities are always different. You know, we've talked about this before. You're going through a certain period of that child's life, and eventually through effort and prayer and so on, you kind of get a handle on the situation. And just about the time you do, the child moves into its next phase. And all the things that you were doing before, they don't work like they did before. So now you've got to adjust again. You've got to go back and pray more and think more and search the scriptures more and find out how to be prepared for the next step. And then just about the time you get that, the next step comes along. And then, if the Lord blesses you with more than one child, you often discover that unsettling thing that all the things that worked with number one, none of those work with number two. So now you've got to start all over again. You've got to be praying again. You've got to be asking the Lord for wisdom again. How do I deal with this personality, which is so much different from that personality? You know, I had children that all I had to do was give them the look. You know, that was all I had to do. And they shut up and they sat down and they behaved. And when I first started preaching, Miriam was in a playpen on the floor down here. And she'd be doing something that might disturb people, and I'd just look down at her while I wouldn't pause in my preaching, just look down at her while I was preaching, and she'd be quiet and know what she had to do. I had other children that the look didn't work with at all. I'd give them the look, I'd stop in the sermon and give them the look, and they'd still be goofing off, and I'd have to deal with that when we got home. So you couldn't do the same thing at the same time with each one. So it's different. So you have to be willing to be a student of the Word of God. a student under prayer to figure out why the Lord is testing you and trying you with these different personalities and these different stages in their lives and what he's doing for you and what you need to do for them. The age and the need of your children and their individual demands require a willingness on your part, on the part of every parent, to be further educated. And beloved, I don't want to make anybody feel uncomfortable, but in the context of the body of Christ, that's true too. You may have had a wonderful family and been a wonderful parent, but the things that worked for you and the things God blessed in your life might be different than the way it has to be worked and the blessings that have to come to a different family. And so you have to step back and say, why can't they do things the way I did them? I did them perfectly. I remember, you know, when I was parenting. And now if only they could be perfect parents like me, they wouldn't be having the problems they're having. Rather than doing that, you should be remembering, I didn't have the slightest idea what I was doing. I was on my knees asking God to help me. The Lord brought my children through it and brought us through it. And we're so thankful that he did. And I need to be praying for this couple that the Lord will help them to get through what they're going through as well. That's the spirit in which brothers and sisters approach one another in matters like this. And that's what's being called for here. A willingness to be rubbed by the Word of God, corrected by the Word of God, smoothed out. At one point, Job said, teach me and I will hold my tongue. Cause me to understand wherein I erred. Now, when you pray for wisdom and understanding as parents, and then find yourself pressed to the whetstone or grinding wheel, it may be that a keener edge is being ground on you so that you can serve those young ones better. That may be what it is. Now you're praying, Lord, please help me. And he says, okay, and pushes you on the whetstone harder. And that's not what you had in mind. What you had in mind was that he would just make everything okay. But he doesn't do that. He applies the pressure. But your trust is that he's doing that to help to better prepare you to serve those that he's called you to serve. David said in Psalm 25, show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day. It's the parent who is accustomed to being sanctified by the word and the spirit and discipline, who will not out of anger or frustration, but love and patience, know how to go about applying the truth to the edge of his or her child. Secondly, you have to keep the great aim in mind. It's a simple thing in this process to lose sight of the ultimate or the great aim. Now, understandably, you don't want your children to be troublesome to themselves, to others, or to yourself. But that's not the great aim. The great aim has to do with their eternal souls and their relationship to their Creator. One old minister of the gospel speaks of how the application of the scripture fills the heart with grace and wisdom, and at the same time, the word, with the added element of due correction or discipline, drives out foolishness and sinful behavior. And he says, the gospel feeds them with grace and love in the Lord, and the word and its discipline drives out the foolishness. You can't make your children believe the gospel. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. But because God has chosen to engage us in a covenant relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, we have every hope that he will be gracious to our children. And towards that end, we acquaint them with the gospel. We challenge them with its promises. We urge them to look to Christ for mercy. All our efforts toward them have that same great aim in mind. It prevents us from allowing them to be lured into any mistaken ideas concerning justification. We're not seeking to train them to earn their salvation by their good behavior, but by faith alone. And this controls and guides us through the whole process. But it requires keeping the great aim in mind. Without it, you can easily, far too easily, give the impression that you're looking to have them justify themselves by their obedience and their conformity. When your real aim is to point them to Christ and to rest in his hope and the hope that he gives. Sometimes it requires extra effort. The more you work at it, the sharper the edge. You think of the knife sharpener. He's using the same stroke over and over. And I'm sure when he thinks he has finally put the edge back on the knife, he often goes a stroke or two more to be sure that it's as fine as it can be. Richard Baxter talks about the incessant labor necessary in teaching children the doctrine of salvation. Think about that. The incessant labor of teaching children about the doctrine of salvation. Another Puritan speaks of how parents should be daily orators before the throne of grace. All our efforts are only going to have their success in the use God chooses to make of them, beloved. And it seems that we're required to be as careful in our prayers as in any other part of our duty. And therefore, an extra effort is warranted here as much as anywhere else. And there is a constant attack mounted against the simplicity and the beauty of the gospel. From the beginning, the enemy has been appealing to human pride. And the most insidious element of that pride relates to the temptation to try to establish some sort of self-righteousness, some sort of self-justification. And it's something that you as parents have to constantly be striking against, that natural inclination. A faithful parent has to be relentless in exposing any such departure from the truth, spying out the feelings of self-sanctification, and always pointing the heart to Christ. Because the temptation is there. And it's a natural temptation. It's helped, not deliberately, but almost accidentally. There's not a parent who doesn't like to see his or her children achieve. But as they're achieving, if we begin to make it appear as though this is somehow sanctifying them, somehow justifying them in the eyes of God, we're leading them down the wrong path. That achievement is a matter of God's grace in his or her life. What they're able to accomplish, they've been able to accomplish because of God's grace. He's given them the opportunity. He's given them the gifts. He's given them you to support them and to encourage them. And he's allowed it to be a success because he has permitted it to be so for his own glory. And that's the way parents have to approach those things. The temptation is to approach them as a matter of pride. Sometimes it takes more than one stroke to break the will, to uncover the depth of sin, to lighten the darkness. It's hard work. And yet it's effort well spent. Don't be tempted to give up. Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not lose heart, says Paul. We all grow weary, though. And when our spiritual nerve becomes frayed and our flesh is weak, the Lord promises that he gives power to the weak. And to those who have no might, he increases strength. Another fallacy that we have to beware of, and this passage in Deuteronomy is dealing with it, is the temptation to believe that once sharp, always sharp. And what part of life is that true? None. No edge stays sharp, does it? Yesterday's work doesn't necessarily do for today's. You know, last Thanksgiving, you sharpened the carving knife. Are you going to expect that next Thanksgiving, that'll be enough? Or do you ever get to the turkey and go, boy, this knife is still sharp. I sharpened it back in 1963, and it still cuts through the turkey just like butter. No, you're sharpening it because you know it needs to be sharpened. Two things will dull it, use and lack of use. Both of them. It's amazing the way that works. But they both dull it, whether you use it a lot or whether you don't use it enough. And that's why Moses is telling Israel here, in the name of God, to be diligently dragging that blade across that whetstone, keeping it sharp all the time, constantly, perpetually. A little reflection will reveal that this is quite relative. It's wise to view those things not only from where you are, but from where you've been. Don't look at the challenges from where you are, but from where you were when you were their age. You were sharpened. You know what happened for you. You know what you needed. When you look at your children, look at it in the same way. Lots of times adults look at children and young people from their own perspective. So here they are many years later and much wiser, and they're trying to understand why their teenager isn't older and wiser. And you don't assess where the teenager is by where you are. You go back there and you remember when you were in their place and how wise and experienced were you. And then from that perspective, you make your judgments, you undertake your prayers, you give your thanks for them. You realize what they're going through and what they're being challenged with. And it's the same thing with children all along the way. When you're expecting your three-year-old to act like an adult, did you, when you were 3 years old? Well, is that true of you? When you were three, were you just, you know, everything you were told to do, you did, and you never cried, and you never fussed, and you never got into trouble, and when they told you not to crayon on the walls, you never picked up a crayon and went to see if you'd get in trouble or not? No, you did. So what are you to anticipate there? Well, just what you know for yourself. And the thing is then to pray and work accordingly and to apply the word with that in mind. The children and young people of this day are exercised in their faith every day, just like you were and just like you are. And they need encouragement and sometimes correction in order to stay razor sharp. The scripture is so wonderfully complete, as you know. But we're reminded of it afresh when we realize that it gives us examples of parents praying for their children while they were still in the womb. Rebecca. At the time of their birth, Zechariah. During their lives, Job. And as they were going down to the grave, David. Interesting, isn't it? That the scripture shows you prayers for children before they're born. Prayers for them when they are born. Prayers for them when they're in full age. And prayers for them when they're coming to the end of their lives. I'll just say, beware over-sharpening. I won't make much out of that point. Just tell you to beware of it because it's over-sharpening that leads to the idea of some sort of self-sanctification or total exasperation. I can't ever do this, so why even try? And that's a dangerous place to put your child in. I want to stress more as we close this morning the personal sharpener, because I want to impress you with the truth that God has specifically chosen you parents to be the one to put the edge on this blade. Or more to the point, to apply the word to the life and thinking of your child. Now, here's a little Peter. God hasn't chosen me to be the father in Peter's life that brings the word and the life of the word to him. He's chosen you, Bill. Picked you out particularly for that job. Under very extraordinary circumstances, some would say. And here you are, appointed by God to that task. And God's put this little boy in his life for that reason. It's the same for all of us with our children. He's assigned that child to you and you to that child with purpose. And he's equipping you to do this job in your child's behalf. And he has, and he is sharpening you so that you can put a keen edge on that child. And that's the way you should be looking at what you're doing as you're doing it. All right, God's called me to do this. This is my child. This is the one God has put into my life. This is the one God has made me accountable for. And he's the one that he's equipping me to serve. And how do I do that? Lord, show me how to do it. Sharpen my edge so that I can sharpen his or hers. There's a need to be consistent and perpetual. I want to tell you, beloved, that I don't know too much about the tragic story of Friday morning when Dan, Jan, and Hans's colleague lost his three children in that terrible fire in Centralia. It's a tragic story, and it breaks our hearts to hear it. It's the sad sort of event that you hope no one you know will ever have to endure. But it's a sober reminder of how urgent our business is as parents. Because your children are growing up in a world threatened by fire. The heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the word of the Lord, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. They're growing up in a house of fire. And God has tasked you with bringing them the truth in love. And it's incumbent upon every one of us who love them to be busy working together to put a keen edge on them by faithfully praying for them, whether the littlest ones among us or the oldest ones among us, but praying for them. Serving them however we can. We can't all serve in the same way, but whatever we can do. And then by being a faithful example of what it is to be a believer in a world that's on fire. What is it to live for Christ in a world on fire? And be in a posture where we're saying, come on, come with us. Not, why can't you be more like us? But come on, come on, be with us, follow us. This is the way of safety. This is the way of deliverance. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, for its fullness, for its beauty. And Lord, we thank you for the children and the young people in our midst. And Father, we pray that you would enlarge our hearts towards them and towards their parents. We pray for the parents here. And ask you, Lord, to bless them, to equip them. Father, to give them the grace to be willing to have their edge applied to the stone or the grinding wheel to sharpen it. And Father, that you would show them better how to serve their children in that regard. And that Father will be consistent and insistent upon it for your glory. Lord, for their blessing. We thank you, Father, for the privilege of being able to tell the gospel and to show the gospel to these children. And we pray, Lord, that you would not let us fail, but equip us and bless us to do it faithfully. Forgive us, Lord, where we've come short. Forgive us, Lord, where we have complained rather than prayed. Forgive us, Lord, where we've not been careful to express our love. Forgive us, Lord, when we become anxious or when we become short-tempered as parents with our little ones. Forgive us, Lord, for all of those things that show our humanity. But Father, as sinners, we turn to you with the knowledge that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And we pray, Lord, that you would strengthen our hands to every good work, that we may strengthen the next generation and the generation after that by your grace to that work as well. Thank you, Father, for hearing our prayers. Thank you for these children. Thank you for little Peter today and his family. Bless them, Lord, for Christ's sake, for it's in his name we pray. Amen.